and you're the biggest man of all, and when I get to be a big man, I'm not going to wash the feet of little men. And Jesus washes their feet, and after he washes their feet, Judas departs. Did you get that? He washed the feet of all 12 disciples, including the man that is going to betray him. Now I recognize that there are a number of things in the Bible that have custom orientation to them. And I recognize that foot washing is one of them. I tell you what, you go up to the state of Minneapolis, or the state of Minnesota, and you go in the home of some of those people in that larger Minneapolis area, they have a strange custom there. We don't do this in Texas. But if you go up into those homes up in that Minneapolis area, what they ask you to do when you come in the door is they ask you to take your shoes off at the door. I don't like taking my shoes off at the door. I've already got my shoes and my socks on, and they fit just like I want them to fit now, and I don't have to redo them. But it is their custom. What you do is you take your shoes off and you leave them at the front door, and they got a spot for you to put your shoes at the front door. Now, there's a reason they do that up there. It's because of the weather and what it does to their flooring and their carpet. It makes a big mess of everything. But I'm just wondering in the back of my mind, not the practice of the Minnesotans, but the practice of the Lord here, if sometimes in local churches and in relationships that brethren have with one another, if maybe we ought not to just revive a little bit some good old-fashioned foot washing. My mother, years ago, and I mean I was a little boy about 5 or 6 years old at the time, Dad was preaching in Fort Worth, Texas, went and took a class of reflexology. Reflexology is a class that helps a masseuse know how to massage your feet because all your nerve endings end in your toes. And they know where when you touch this nerve, how it affects this, that, and the other thing in the upper part of the body. And so if you've got a knot here, they can rub your feet and they can work that knot out by rubbing your feet. At least that's the philosophy behind it. And I can remember as a boy, and I can remember as a grown man going to see Mom before Ann's got a little more arthritic and say, "Hey, Mom, would you rub my feet?" And I tell you, I have seen her raise men as big as Paul Stevens out of their chairs and make them stand up straight because of the sharpness of it. But I tell you what, when you're done having a good old-fashioned foot massage, you walk away and you say, "Man, that's sure relaxing." Okay, pause the tape, private moment. Okay, man, you ever had a pedicure? Now, before you tell me I'm a big sissy because I had a pedicure, you go try it first. First of all, you get somebody else to clip your toenails. And second of all, you get a nice rub on your feet and your calves. And when you walk away, you think, "Man, I'm coming back next week for another one." It's not such a sissy thing. Okay, you can start the tape again. But my point about that is this. If we did some foot washing and we have angst against a brother and we're the one washing our feet with that brother with whom we have angst and we're sitting there in that hot soapy water just working those feet and working our angst out on those feet. I mean, we're just really knuckling down those things because, man, we're just working ourselves out of that. And that brother's sitting back going, "Oh." And after it's over, he said, "Man, that sure felt good." What we've done is we've worked out our anger and our angst and our frustration. And what we've done in the meantime is we've helped somebody else become closer because now we have touched one of the most intimate parts of their body, their feet. How many of you don't like your feet touched? And what these disciples had to do was let Jesus touch their feet. Back to Peter just a minute. After that Matthew 16 account, about 6 days later, he comes to the Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember that was just a glorious event there. Peter, James, and John are there, and they can't stay awake all night. And finally, this bright light shines, and it's the glory of God shining inwardly out. And it arrests Peter's attention. And Peter wakes up and says, "Let us build 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then Luke chapter 9, verses 33 and following says, "This he said, not knowing what he was saying." Have you ever had somebody call you at 2:30 in the morning and the phone ring, and they say, "Oh, I'm sorry, did I wake you up?" And your response is, "Oh, no." And yet you sound like you've been asleep because you have, and you don't know what you're saying. Well, I think that's kind of like what's happening to Peter here. But I want to ask you, how are you going to let men who are so filled with carnal ambition that they're drunk on their own self-importance, and a man that doesn't know what he's saying, tell everybody else your history? How's this going to turn out right? And you know the amazing thing about this narrative that takes place just prior to John chapter 13? Is that there's a woman there. When Jesus comes in the house, she stoops down with a very expensive ointment and begins to wash the feet of Jesus. And the disciples say, "Lord, don't you know that's really expensive? We could feed the poor with that." And the Lord says to them, "Boys, you haven't understood yet, but she's anointing me to my death. Now I insult the men. I'm equal opportunity." Is it just possible sometimes women understand something we men don't about the kingdom of God? But how's this going to turn out right? Let's bring this down home now. What's the point of all this? I said in the beginning that it was a mistake that Jesus made in choosing these 12 men. I don't want to ask the question now, are these the best he could get? Are these the best that he could get? And the answer is yes. Because when he called, they came. They are men who are flawed, but they love him with all their heart. Their faith in him is intense, and they believe everything that he is saying to him. They just don't know how he's going to get it worked out, but they did not quit and they did not give up. And even after his resurrection, when they had scattered, he called them back to Galilee, and they came. And all save Judas grew up to be the men he called them to be. That old tax collector wrote to us the Gospel of Matthew. One of the sons of thunder who wanted to burn the Samaritans into crispy critters because they wouldn't let Jesus pass through after his great gentility with that woman of Samaria, wrote the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. And James, the brother of Jesus, who did not believe at first he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, wrote that epistle that is the practical proverb for practical living. And Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, preached the gospel sermon to the first Jews, preached the gospel sermon to the first Gentiles, and because of that, we have the gospel message that applies to me and you today. And had a great influence on a young man named John Mark. Is this the best that Jesus could get? And the answer is yes, because when he called, they came. And what I want to ask you is this: is this the best there is in Springdale? Folks, is this the best there is? Is this the best you could get? And the answer is yes. Because when God called, you came. You see, what Jesus has are 12 preachers who simply want their name and lights, and he's got to burn that ego out of their hearts. And he spent 3 years with them, working with them as fervently and solidly as he could. And listen, folks, he didn't give up on them, but we would have given up on them short of 6 months. And I know that's the case because we don't last that long with one another. We have our pettiness, our flea bite faults. We have our mosquitoes that buzz around with one another. And I tell you what, we give up on one another and we quit. And what the Lord says to us is, listen, if I can burn the big preacher-itis out of them, what I can do is I can burn Christ, my son, in you. Don't be so quick to throw what seems to be dung on the garbage heap. He didn't give up on them, and He hasn't given up on you. He is long-suffering, and He is filled with bowels of mercy, and given time and opportunity and influence of the Word of God, He will transform us so that one day we shall awaken His likeness. But in the meantime, that transformation is slow and it is gradual. It is up and it is down. It is not consistent. And sometimes it is thorns and sometimes it is all roses without the thorns. But we don't quit and we don't give up. And let me say one more thing before I close. Parents, especially you young parents, I well recognize the challenge of parenting. Having two different, completely different children myself. And now then, I think for the upteenth time, I've told you about to have eight grandchildren, each one, though I don't know the eighth one yet. Friday week, I'll get to meet that little person. Everyone's different. And my son calls and asks me about one of his boys, and my daughter will call and ask me about one of her daughter or one of her boys. And I tell you, it can be frustrating and exasperating. And parents who have grown children who have walked away, what I want to tell you is this. Don't you give up. Don't throw those kids on the garbage heap. There's a precious jewel there. And God didn't give up on you, and your parents didn't quit on you, and you don't quit on them. I know you will be exhausted, and so will the night. But they're worth the energy, they're worth the effort, they're worth the investment. Are they the best you could get? Are these kids the best you could get? Well, it's different. They didn't call when you came, you had them. And what that means is, yes, they're the best you could possibly have. And I tell you what, I'll put my four, my son and his wife and my daughter and her husband, I'll put them up against anybody. But I'll tell you the other thing, is they got some flaws. But I haven't quit on them. And I hope they haven't quit on me. I want to close with this. It's entitled, It's All in the Resumes. To Jesus, son of Joseph, the woodcrafter's carpenter shot, Nazareth, 25922, from the Jordan Management Consultants, Jerusalem, 26544, regarding personnel evaluations. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we've not only run the results through our computers, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultants. It is the opinion of the staff that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capacity. We have summarized the findings of our study below. Simon Peter is emotional, unstable, and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the son of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We also believe it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have high radical leanings. Additionally, they both register high scores on the manic depressive scale. However, one of the candidates shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He's a great networker. He has a keenness of mind and has a strong contacts in influential circles. He's highly motivated, very ambitious, and adept with financial matters. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and chief operating officer. All of the profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you the utmost success in your new venture. Conclusion. What if Jesus had chosen 12 based on modern methods of leadership selection? Most of them would never have had a chance to participate. Jesus chose people, not for who they are, but for who they can become. Aren't you glad when Jesus looked at you, He didn't take you for what you are, a sinner. He took you for what you could be. Jesus sees the potential in all of us, and He's called us to be His disciples, and Jesus is still saying, come, follow me. I invite you to the Lord while we stand and while we sing.